Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Well, that's rather simple. Simple enough for most of us to memorize. Simple enough to put on a fridge magnet for you to take home today. I hope you all got one. Simple enough for us to say together right now. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Now, for me at least, that's kind of where the simplicity ends. And so today I want to explore a little bit of the background of Micah, first of all, then dig into these requirements given to us by God, and then make some suggestions as to how we might be more committed to the style of life that is laid upon us by God. But first, say it with me one more time. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Micah was a prophet who lived about 25 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. In the opening verse of the book, we are told that what we are going to hear is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. This opening verse identifies only the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah that reigned during the time that Micah was a prophet. But he says that this is the word concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom. And so this is a word for all of God's people, those in Judah and those in Israel. Micah wrote to warn all of God's people that judgment was coming, but that God offered pardon to all who repented of their sin. The theme throughout these seven chapters is judgment and forgiveness. And what Micah makes clear is that God hates unkindness, he hates idolatry, he hates injustice, and he hates empty ritual. And these are things that God still hates today. We return then to our text, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. As that chapter opens, we hear God speaking to his people about their relationship, the relationship of the people to God. And God wonders what it is that he has done, how it is that people who were saved from the slavery of Egypt have become weary of their God. That's the expression. They become weary of God. Micah takes up the part of his people. Micah speaks for both God and the people in our text. In verse 6, it strikes me as if a worshiper is saying to God, "What exactly is it that you want? What would make you happy?" And notice that there is a rising level of intensity in what is offered. He first says, "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Now, burnt offerings were those in which the whole animal was consumed in the fire. So a burnt offering is an offering that is expressed totally as an offering, a sacrifice to God. There were other offerings in which a part would be burnt, but frankly the other part of the beast was the food for the priests in the temple. But burnt offerings were to be totally burnt. And it's interesting that there's a distinction here. He talks about burnt offerings, calves a year old. You see, a calf could be sacrificed as early as 8 days. But a year old calf had greater value. So these are two different offerings. A burnt offering, but a burnt offering that's a year old. So there's a rising level even in this first sentence, but this first sentence still is in touch with reality. But in the next inquiry, we lose touch with reality. How about thousands of rams, says the worshiper. Now, the Bible records that on one occasion King David, and on another occasion his son Solomon, offered huge numbers of animals as part of the entire nation giving thanksgiving to God. But such an offering, thousands of rams, such an offering would never thought of as being within the capabilities of an ordinary individual. Now, despite that, we kick the stakes up even higher. What about 10,000 rivers of oil, says this worshiper. Now, just to be clear, I wanted to make sure that nobody thought this, a river is not some ancient measurement of volume. In other words, or liquid, you know, in other words, 4 pints to a quart, 4 quarts to a gallon, 4 gallons to a river. No, that's not what's being said here at all. A river is, of course, an unmeasurable amount of oil. And again, no individual can be expected to offer anything to God beyond measure. And then the stakes are ramped up even further, but it truly, truly gets worse. How about I offer up my first child as a sacrifice? Now here we stop to admit that this is one of those biblical puzzles that tax, I think, the abilities of all of us, and certainly tax the ability of greater minds than mine to figure out. Because you see, we do have in the Bible, we have that story, which most people take as a terrible story. Last time I preached about Abraham taking Isaac off to sacrifice, somebody said, well, I think it was here. Somebody said, you know, I really, if you never preach about that story again, that'll be just fine with me. It's an awful story. And it appears in that story that God demands Abraham that he bring Isaac as a sacrifice, as a means of testing the patriarch. But despite that, in every other place where child sacrifice is mentioned in Scripture, it is forbidden in the strongest possible terms. In fact, this was such a horror that was part of the ancient world that this is one of the reasons that is given in Scripture for why the Canaanites, for instance, the Canaanites who lived in Palestine, lived in the land of promise, lived in the land that the Israelites were given by God. One of the reasons given, and one of the strong reasons given, is that these people practiced child sacrifice. And it was so abhorrent to God that God said, you do this, out you go. Out you go. So I think what the prophet is telling us is that God's people are completely out of touch with what God wants. This worshiper begins with the expected ritual, but he very quickly turns this inquiry about God's expectations into a farce. How about entire herds and flocks? How about oil without end? Well, what about the sacrifice of a child? What would make you happy, God? What can I do? So in the words of the prophet, God responds. But first let me tell you a story. Crossing the border into the United States of America always makes me nervous. Now, it's not being in the United States of America that makes me nervous. It's the border crossing itself. Last month, as many of you know, I was in the Chicago area to attend the annual theology conference at Wheaton College. I flew on Porter Airlines to Midway Airport and entered in the airport the labyrinth known as Customs and Immigration. There is, of course, a machine at which one makes the first foray into the breach. Put your passport in here, the on-screen instructions tell me. And I thought I'd done it right. Not so. The nice lady who was assisting people came over to tell me that, in fact, I'd done it wrong and she did it right for me. She should have stayed there with me to lead me through the rest, but she didn't. So my passport was in there, and the next step was to, and I don't know how anybody does this, was to look into the camera that's part of this machine while pressing a button that takes your picture. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you make sure that your finger's on the right place and look at, but that, you know, that's what you were supposed to do. And I also, you know, I wish I could explain, you know, how a person of my age who has completed several years of university successfully can look like the proverbial deer caught in the headlights. I assume that's what was wrong. But anyway, the next thing that happened was I pushed a button to spit out a receipt, and prominent on the receipt is this great big X from one corner to the other. So I went to the kind lady and said, "What does this mean?" And she said, "Oh, you go in the line where it says X people are to go." So I get into that line, and the guard, I swear this is, none of this is made up, the guard looked like he had very recently played defensive tackle for the Chicago Bears. He was a big, big man. And he looked at my stuff and said to me, "I don't know why they sent you over here," as if I might have an answer to that question. I said, "I don't know either, sir," being as polite as I could be. Now, the reason I tell you that story is the only reason that it had a happy ending. You see, I obviously did get to the conference and I was allowed to return. But the only reason that the story had a happy ending is that despite getting X'd, I met the requirements for getting into the U.S. I had my passport. I was not carrying on my person, I think it's $10,000 U.S. in cash. I've never carried that much Canadian. I've never carried that much in Monopoly money. But, I didn't have 10,000 U.S. in cash. And I have no idea what this is about. I hadn't been to a farm in the last 14 days. You know, it's all there. If you've traveled recently, you know, it's all there on the little card. The card that you have to present. The card that's handed out to you by that lovely, smiling porter flight attendant. It's all there, the requirements. In fact, I could not have even boarded the flight at the Billy Bishop Airport without my passport. That's why if you had seen me on the way to the airport that day, or if you'd seen me in the lovely Porter Lounge where you can get free lattes and chocolate chip cookies, you would have seen me every now and again patting my pocket where the passport was. Because I knew, you see, it was a requirement. And I wanted to make sure it was there. All of the stuff that I mentioned, the passport, everything else, including not being on a farm for the last 14 days, all of that is a requirement of entrance into the U.S. They are not optional extras. Required. And the prophet tells us in the words of God that this is what the Lord requires of us. So say it with me again. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. We discover within this answer a principle that I think is one of the threads that runs through the entire record of God's Word. That is, God expects us to make the connection between Sunday and the rest of the week, or between worship and how we live out our commitment to God on a daily basis. And I think the place we ought to start in our examination of the requirements is what I talked to the kids about, our humble walk with God, walking humbly with our God. As I said to the children, one scholar tells us that the word for ethics in Judaism is halacha, which means walking. And the idea, the idea behind this is that the response one makes to matters of justice and fairness and compassion, that ought to be a normal part of my daily walk through life. I think of it this way. Chris is out with William, so I can tell you this story. I think of it this way. My daily walk, I don't walk to school like the kids, but my day, just about 6 days a week, that my day consists of always a break at around 10 in the morning for a coffee, cappuccino, latte, and something sweet. In fact, Chris has started referring to me as the muffin man because of the fact that that break in the morning always includes a muffin. I think this is very unkind, but she sometimes will pat her tummy and say, one too many muffins there, Mr. Norman. But that's a regular part of my day. My willingness to do justice, my love of kindness, ought to be as normal in my life as that 10 a.m. break for coffee and a muffin. God requires us to do justice. Justice is something that we do. And I think a great example of this is what I talked about earlier, the She Matters campaign of Canadian Baptist Ministries. She Matters is a catchy and clever way of telling us that this emphasis has to do with girls in the places where we are involved in mission, and also that it is important for us to do something because we need to say that females are important. They are just as much as any male made in the image of God and worthy of every opportunity that can come their way. Our partners at Canadian Baptist Ministries explain in these words, without access to educational opportunities, girls are at a higher risk to become marginalized and exploited. And you know what exploited means? That's just a nicer word for sold into slavery, sold into prostitution. That's what it means. Let's be honest about it. They are at a higher risk to become marginalized and exploited. She is more likely to contract, this is uneducated girls, more likely to contract HIV and AIDS, has a higher chance of dying during childhood than her educated female peers. She is less likely to own her own land, get a decent job, have a say in society, or break out of the crushing cycle of poverty. CBM believes that gender bias in education is a social injustice. We desire to see all children have the opportunity to learn and thrive. Help us provide innovative programming where girls are given equal opportunities to develop their gifts and abilities. Help them reach their full God-given potential. And I love the story that's I think on your insert or on the folder, the story about Sonia, who says because she's involved in that educational opportunity, she only has to work on the weekends. Doesn't have to work 7 days a week anymore. She's just has to work on weekends. Another story. Recently, I met someone who is a pastor serving at a church of a particular denominational family. And we got talking, and so one of the questions that a lot of pastors ask each other, and I asked him, I said, "Where did you go to school?" And he told me. And it was he named a seminary, a college and a seminary that primarily, I mean almost overwhelmingly, trains pastors of a different denominational stripe. I said, "Is there a story there?" He said, "Yeah, there is." And told me. A number of years ago, he was serving in a congregation, and his father was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he was going to die. I mean, there, barring a miracle, there was simply no other solution. In fact, there was no treatment prescribed. It was just a matter of waiting. And he said, during the months that he and his wife and his mother waited for his father to die, he said, "I wish this were an exaggeration, but it isn't." He said, "No one from the church ever asked me how I was doing. No one ever asked how my mother was doing. No one ever said, 'We're praying for you.'" And so in the aftermath of his father's death, he simply decided that he needed a break from being a pastor, and he left that church and eventually left that denomination. Frankly, no one was ever kind to him during these days. Now, I contrast that with you folks here at Blythewood. I remember your incredible kindnesses to our family. Some of you may remember that it wasn't during the same calendar year, but it was during a 12-month period that both my father and Chris's father died. And I remember your incredible kindnesses to us. I'm asked all the time about my mother, who's a resident at Bethany Lodge in Markham, and how she's doing. And I know that a number of you pray for me and our family on a weekly basis. You are kind people. You say, "Well, those are simple things, Bill." Maybe. But I heard of some people that didn't do them. As simple as they are, they didn't get done. So you are kind people. A number of years ago, someone came up with an idea that got turned into a way to, well, frankly, sell Christianized junk. And many of you will remember it, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And our world does not need any more junk, but I maintain, of course, that the handy-dandy fridge magnet that you got is entirely useful and not junk. So I just, you know, anybody wants to argue with me, I just want to say that my opinion is that fridge magnets are anything but junk. They're so handy for keeping bills and invoices and pictures on the fridge. But the idea behind the What Would Jesus Do campaign was quite sound, I think. The reason I say that is that the call of Jesus, the call of our Lord, is to be a follower, to be a disciple, to be a learner. In other words, Jesus calls us to take note of the sort of things that He does, of His unswerving commitment to the justice of God, of His profound love of kindness toward the people with whom He walked through everyday life. Jesus wants us to take notice of Him, of His commitment to justice, of the fact that He was kind. So I think we ought to say it together one more time. People of God, what is it that the Lord requires of you? It is to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Amen.